hear what the Word of God has to say about this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are going to read Ephesians 2:11 to chapter 3:13. Now, our text this morning is actually just verse 1 of chapter 3. And perhaps we could say verse 13 because it ties in with verse 1. But the context is critically important. And it's always important when we read our Bibles to understand the context of whatever passage we're studying. So Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 11 and read right through to verse 13 of chapter 3. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." And then as we look at verse 14, we see he repeats what he says in verse 1. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." And so as we read verse 1, we see that Paul interrupts his thought. We're going to look at that in a moment, and goes on with a digression and then returns to his thought in verse 14. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Let's pray and ask God to give us insight into what Paul is saying here, that we might be better prepared not only to pray for the persecuted church, but to face persecution should God send it our way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior who called us to follow him. We thank you that he walked the Calvary road and he faced the hostility of sinners against himself, but he did not turn back. Father, he calls us to follow him. And we pray this morning that you would strengthen us and equip us to do so, and that you would help us to be faithful intercessors for our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing suffering because they too are following Jesus. So, Father, may your Spirit speak to each of us this morning through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he goes on to say, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. One of the most important challenges of the Christian life is walking by faith. Walking by faith. Keeping our eyes on Jesus and continuing to trust in Him through the ups and downs of life. Not giving up, not turning back, not faltering. So important is this that as the end of his life approached, the Apostle Paul summed up the result of his earthly pilgrimage with Jesus Christ by saying, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He considered his life a success because he had continued to trust in the Lord to the very end. Every pastor worth his salt knows that one of his most important tasks is to help the saints persevere in the faith, especially when they are suffering and when they're tempted to give up and tempted to doubt God. And isn't it true that we are most tempted to stumble as Christians when we suffer or when we see other Christians suffer? The gospel tells us that God loves us, that Jesus died for us, that we've been adopted into God's family. It tells us that God is our caring Heavenly Father who has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. A Father who will provide for all our needs. But when we see a fellow believer whom we know loves God, who's devoted to the Lord, who walks in humble obedience, faithfully serving God, and yet God allows, no, in fact, God ordains that he should undergo suffering, either for no apparent reason or simply because he is faithfully serving and following Christ, we may well be tempted to stumble in our faith. Why does God allow that? And especially for somebody who's faithful to him. And it can be hard to keep trusting God, whether the one who suffers is someone we respect as a Christian or whether it is we ourselves who are suffering. You ever wondered why God allows certain things to happen? Have you ever wondered why certain people seem to suffer and God doesn't seem to hear? And when they're people who love Jesus, does it not make it hard to keep on trusting God? If we're honest with ourselves, I think there are times when we are tempted to stumble. And especially when either we are suffering or we see others suffer. The Apostle Paul was a Christian called to suffer for his Savior. He was also a man with a real pastor's heart. As we think about our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world this morning, Paul's words in Ephesians 3 speak especially to this question of maintaining our faith in the face of suffering, both our own suffering and that of our brothers. And as we look at verse 1 in particular and tie it together with verse 13, where he concludes his digression, we will see that he teaches us that we overcome temptation to doubt God in the face of suffering by reminding ourselves of his eternal purposes for us in Christ so that we view trials from a new perspective. It is so easy to view trials from the perspective of earth. We need to get above the earth. We need to recognize that we are seated in heavenly places and we need to look down on ourselves from God's perspective. We need to see what God is doing. We need to see everything that happens in this life in the light of eternity so that we can view the trials and suffering of this life from an eternal perspective. So that we can understand what God is about. So that we can persevere and more than persevere. We can be more than conquerors. We can even rejoice in our trials when we understand what God is about. So let's take a look for a few moments at Ephesians 3:1 in particular. But to do that, we need to look at the context as well. And the first truth that I want to draw out of our passage really comes from verses 14 to 19, which we haven't read yet. The truth there is that God's purpose for his people in this world is that we should be rooted and grounded in his love for us. Context is critical. Okay, verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2, Paul brings in the truth that the Gentiles are co-heirs with the Jewish people of Jesus Christ. Co-heirs of Christ. Equal before God. An amazing truth that we take for granted. We don't feel the weight of that truth because the church has been largely Gentile for 2,000 years. There are Jewish believers. There have been Jewish believers in every generation. But as far as I know, and maybe I'm wrong, I don't think any of us here today have Jewish background. Perhaps some do. Perhaps some of us do and we don't know it. But the reality is the majority of the Christian church down through history has been Gentile, non-Jew. But if we go back in time to the people of God from the time of Abraham and especially from the time of Moses right down to the time of Christ, the Jewish people were the people of God and those outside were considered outside of God, away from God. We need to grasp the tremendous magnitude of the change in the nature of God's kingdom when the Gentiles were grafted in. And so that's what we have in chapter 2. And then in light of that, Paul is about to say in chapter 3, "For this reason, I pray for you." But he interrupts himself. He says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and then he stops. And depending on your translation, that may be marked by a hyphen or some other way of showing, it should anyway, that he actually doesn't finish his sentence here. Paul is known for doing that. He did not write to create literary masterpieces. He wrote as a pastor to meet the needs of his people. And as he writes, he stops. And he comes back to this in verse 14 where he takes up the theme, "For this reason," referring again back to chapter 2, and then he says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, Lord willing, we will deal with that passage at some point in the future, but if you want to know how to pray for fellow believers, and if you want to know how to pray for our fellow believers who are suffering persecution this morning when we come to our concert of prayer later this service, this is an example of a scriptural prayer that we should be praying for one another. Now, I do not say we should not be praying for Aunt Gertie's sore toe. We can. But the reality is, as someone once said, many of our prayer meetings sound like organ recitals. In other words, we recite all the organs that various people have that need healing. And it's certainly important to pray for healing. But Paul doesn't pray for physical healing here. There are far more important things. That we should be strengthened in the inner man. That we should understand the love of Christ for us. That love that surpasses knowledge. That we should be rooted and grounded in love. And that we should be filled with all the fullness of God. That is God's purpose for us. That we become like Christ. And that we reflect Christ in this world. That the world might see Christ in us and be drawn to Him. Or if they reject Him, all excuses will be removed, so on the day of judgment, God will be vindicated because they have seen Christ in us. In other words, we have a calling and a purpose which is far bigger than just our own health or our comfort or any of the temporal things that we so often get caught up in. And again, they are not wrong. God cares about us. But there is a far bigger picture here. God's purpose for His people in this world is that we should be rooted and grounded in His love for us. We always need to keep the big picture in view. We see how Paul prays for Christian people here. We note this digression I mentioned, which begins in verse 1 where he says, "For this reason," and then he breaks off his prayer and resumes again in verse 14. Now I'm going to read again from chapter 2, verse 19, up to chapter 3, verse 13, without the digression, just so you get a feel for what Paul really wants to say here. He He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul is speaking to these people who for centuries have been excluded from the people of God, who are without hope in the world. And he is saying, you've now been brought in. The amazing grace of God that he sent his beloved Son to die for you, and you are included. You are part of the people of God, and it is your heritage, it is God's purpose for you that you should know him, that you should even be filled to all the fullness of God. Now, how is that possible? And imagine how much there is for us when God wants to give us himself, and he is an infinite God. I keep going back to those videos that we had with, the Passion Conference guy, Louis Giglio. And the pictures of the vastness of the universe. And the scriptures say that not even the heaven of heavens can contain God. He is an infinite God, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He is all-powerful. He is eternal. And he wants to fill you and me with all his fullness. That's amazing. And that's what Paul wants these people to understand, so that they persevere in the faith, so that they keep their priorities right, so they pursue God with all their hearts, with all their being, and not get caught up in retirement plans and the latest computer. Well, they didn't have computers in those days. The latest, I don't know, chariot? I'm not sure what they were into. But you know what? It's been the same down through history, hasn't it? We human beings find it so easy to get caught up in the things of this world that we forget our Creator. To adapt to an illustration of John Piper's, it's like going to the Grand Canyon, standing at the edge of this amazing view, and sitting down and ignoring it in order to play with a box of matches or some stupid thing that is totally of no value in comparison. We have the living God who gives himself to us. And Paul says, I pray for you that he would strengthen you in your inner being, that you would be caught up with who he is. And of course, this is part of God's ultimate purpose. It is, in a sense, what his purpose is for us ultimately, but there's a bigger purpose that it ties into. And of course, there are many different purposes that he brings together, but ultimately, in chapter 1 and verse 10, he talks about uniting all things in Christ. Jesus will be the ruler of everything, and everything will be in harmony and submission to him for all eternity. And that will be to the praise of God's glorious grace. Ephesians 1 10 and Ephesians 1, 6. So why does Paul digress when he gets to verse 2? Why does he not just go into his prayer and pray these things for us that we've just read without the digression? Well, the answer to that is found in verse 13, where he finishes his digression, and then in verse 14 he comes back to his prayer. In verse 13 he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Because as he prays for them, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And he's about to pray and he stops and he explains why he is suffering. Because Paul is a pastor. He knows that they have heard that he's in prison. In fact, he's not hiding it from them. But he sees the danger of their faith faltering. Why does God allow Paul, his faithful apostle, to suffer like this? Why does God put Paul in prison so he can't preach the gospel? And how do we fit that in with our understanding of the Christian life? After all, we've heard from Paul and the other apostles and the writings of the riches and the blessings of the Christian faith. We've heard of God's love and God's provision and God's protection. We've heard that the Lord Jesus even said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So why has he left Paul in prison? Another man had similar questions when he was left in prison, John the Baptist. He sent disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" John had preached that Jesus was coming. He recognized that Jesus was holy. In fact, he didn't want to baptize Jesus. He wanted to be baptized by Jesus. But then John was put in prison, and Jesus didn't rescue him. He didn't judge the unbelievers. And John began to stumble. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're waiting for?" And Jesus sent back to John words that told of his works that were a fulfillment of Scripture. The deaf hear, the blind see, the poor have gospel preached to them, and prisoners, the captives, are set free. And yet John was not set free. And he said, "Blessed is he who does not stumble over me." The reality is, we will never in this life, and I don't think for all eternity, ever understand what God is about completely. He is God and we are not. And our part is to trust him. And yet in his mercy, he comes down to our level and often gives us explanations to help us. And so through the Apostle Paul, he is doing that here. Paul wants them to understand. Because, you know, when we see situations like Paul's, when we see people suffering, I've got a friend who is a godly, godly man who lives in constant pain with no relief. And I do not understand why God continues to leave him in that. We look at our brothers and sisters we've just seen on the video, including children, who suffer because they name the name of Jesus. Why does God allow that? Understanding suffering is a perplexing task, and it can lead to consequences such as fear that we might be the next to suffer. Will we be able to stand firm? Is what's happening to them going to happen here in Canada? And that in turn can lead to doubts about God's love and his goodness, his faithfulness, his power. Is he able? Does he care? So Paul here seeks to help them understand and fight their doubts. He knows that God's purpose for them is that they be rooted and grounded in love, that they be convinced of God's love for them, and they reflect that love back to God, to one another, and to others who don't know Christ. He also knows that if his suffering causes them to doubt God's love, then God's purposes in their lives will be hindered. So he digresses from his prayer. He starts to tell them, "I'm praying these things for you in light of the truth that you've been brought into the kingdom of God." And as he says, "I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you," he stops, because he wants to explain that, make sure they don't stumble over that fact, that he is writing to them from a prison, probably in Rome. And so verses 2 to 13 were written to keep the Ephesian Christians from stumbling over Paul's suffering. The foundational truth we all need to keep in mind is that God's purpose for us is that we should be assured of his love and filled up with his holiness. So how do we rise above doubt when God tells us he loves us and yet we suffer? Or some other believer who is faithful suffers? How do we rise above doubt? Well, second truth here, as we've learned that God's purpose for us is that we should be rooted and grounded in his love, is that his purpose for us in the world is accomplished in part through suffering. We need to see suffering from his perspective. Paul identifies himself as a prisoner. The fact of his trials were not hidden. But he's not just any prisoner. Literally, it says, "the prisoner of Christ Jesus." As I mentioned, he's probably writing from a prison in Rome. This may be the imprisonment we find at the end of Acts 28, or it may be another imprisonment later. We cannot be sure. Probably from Rome, probably about AD 60, probably a few years before he was executed. We think that in 2 Timothy he has been imprisoned again and does not expect to be released from prison. So we cannot be sure of all these details. There are two important principles that he gives us here as he writes from this prison to help us fight for our faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to maintain our faith, to stay strong. First principle is that Paul doesn't panic. He doesn't panic. He wants to model for these Ephesian Christians and for all of us how to face trials. So when things go wrong, what's the first thing you and I tend to do? Where's God? Why is this happening to me? Have I done something wrong? Is God punishing me? Does he not care about me? Any of those questions ever gone through your mind when something goes wrong? Aren't those the natural questions? But notice that Paul does not panic, he does not complain, and he does not question God or blame God. For Paul, it is axiomatic that God is good, and that God is faithful, and that God is committed to his people. And as Paul writes in Romans, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that's his first principle. He does not question God. He does not panic. But there are two things he does here. It's not enough to just refuse to panic. He also thinks. Something that we don't always do. It's hard work. And it's easier to just react than it is to think. So Paul does not panic, and he does think. He reminds himself, and he reminds his readers that he is Christ's prisoner. This interesting expression. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. In other words, he is Christ's man imprisoned. Now, he's not saying that Christ is the jailer, and yet there is a sense in which he is in prison because Christ has ordained it. He is Christ's prisoner, and that truth makes all the difference. Whatever situation you are in and I am in, we are Christ's person in that situation, and we are in that situation under Christ's authority and his decision. He is sovereign over all. So, what does he mean when he says he is Christ's prisoner? Well, it is because of his loyalty to Christ, it is because of his service to Christ that Paul is in prison. It's not because he has sinned. It's not because the Lord is angry at him or is punishing him. It's not because the Lord has forgotten Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ is not indifferent to the plight of his followers. He is not indifferent to you and whatever you're going through, even today, at this point in your life, or anything that will come in the future. He knows everything. He cares about you more than you care about yourself. He cares about your loved ones more than you care about them. He is faithful. He is good. He is loyal. He is love. And he's in control of everything. We have to remember that he is God's Messiah. And it is God's Messiah to whom Paul belongs. And as Christ, he is Lord of all, even of our circumstances. Nothing can happen to you that happens outside of his control. So Paul reminds himself and his readers that he is suffering both because he belongs to Christ and because he is under the sovereign hand of the one who is seated at the right hand of God, the one who is the ruler of the universe. In other words, in the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, Paul is ultimately Christ's prisoner, not Rome's, not Nero's. But as Paul stops and thinks about why he is where he is, remembering that he is Christ's prisoner, he can't help but remember the grace of Christ in saving him, and the grace of Christ in calling him to the ministry of the gospel. And of course, he's just talked about those very things in chapter 2 as he's talked about these Ephesian Christians and their salvation. Everything he says to them applies to him as well. No doubt many times in that jail and in the many other jails that Paul found himself in, and shipwrecked at sea and beaten times without number, all the various things that this man was called through, no doubt his thoughts returned often to his encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. The very truths that he's highlighted in chapter 2 for the Ephesians were no doubt precious to Paul personally. Outside of Christ, he had been far from God, even though he was zealous for God as a Pharisee. But now he has been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now he has been reconciled to God. Now he is at peace with God. Are these truths precious to you? Do you know the passages of Scripture that teach these things? Are these the things you think about when you're going through hard times? That I've been reconciled to God, that I'm at peace with God, that God has given the life of His own Son for me? Paul knew that through Christ he had access in the Holy Spirit to the Father. He has an open door into the presence of the God of the universe. I remember the story told when Abraham Lincoln was the President of the United States, and there was a soldier who needed to see him. I forget what the problem was, but he was outside of the White House, sitting across from the White House and looking very dejected. He had some kind of problem, and there was no way he could go see the President of the United States. And a young man came by and said to him, "What's the matter? You look awfully down." And he explained his problem, and he said, "You know, there's nobody can help me other than the President. There's no way I'm ever going to see him." The young man said, "Come with me." He says, "Why? Just come with me." And he went with him, and they went around to a side door at the White House, and the guard there snapped to attention and opened the door, and they went in. They went upstairs to the Oval Office, and he knocked and went in, and President Lincoln said, "Come in." And I forget the young man's name, but the young man said to the President, "Dad, this soldier needs to talk to you." And you see, you and I have access to the King of Kings. We have access to the Creator of the universe because we know His Son. And His Son has provided access into His presence. That was precious to Paul. That was precious to these Ephesian Christians. Paul writes to them that they might know that. They were fellow citizens with the saints. That would apply to Paul himself, a member of God's household. So clearly the truths of Christ's grace, of His sovereign lordship, His love for those who serve Him, sustained Paul in his suffering. But it doesn't happen automatically. He has to stop and think about these things and remind himself of them and preach them to himself, as he does to his readers, as he does to us. And if you and I, as we face suffering, are going to overcome unbelief and not doubt God and be victorious and suffer with joy for the sake of Jesus, we need to have these precious truths cemented into our minds. We need to know these Scriptures. We need to have some of these Scriptures memorized. Because if the day comes we are persecuted and thrown in prison, we may not be allowed to take our Bibles or our notebook computers with us or our cell phones that have the Bible on them. So we do need to be memorizing Scripture, and we need to know these truths so that we can meditate on them and preach to ourselves as Paul did. But that's not all he thought about, and that's not all that he reminded the Ephesians of. Notice in verse 1 he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." In other words, his suffering and imprisonment are not only because he is serving Christ. They're not only because Christ is sovereign over his circumstances. He is also in prison on behalf of, for the benefit of, in the place of, these Gentile believers. In other words, it is because of his loyalty to this distinct message of the gospel that was entrusted to him, the message proclaimed in chapter 2, the message he summarizes again in verse 6 of chapter 3, where he writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Again, for us, that doesn't hit us the way it ought to. But the Jewish people were chosen by God, but they made the mistake of thinking it's because they are better and they are the only ones and the others are not welcome to God. God said when He chose them, "I didn't choose you because you were more righteous or larger in number. I chose you because I chose to love you for the sake of your fathers whom I chose, and because you are weak and little, and I can display my grace in you." Paul preached that message. And the fact that God has granted salvation to those outside of Israel, and that Gentile believers are not only in God's kingdom, but are equal before God with Jewish believers, preaching that truth landed Paul in prison. Think about the source of most of the persecution he suffered. It was especially the Jewish religious leaders who hounded him from city to city, stirring up the opposition from the Romans, from high society women, from the rabble, from anyone they could enlist. As you read the book of Acts, so often it's the Jewish believers, or not believers, the Jewish religious leaders who rejected Christ but grew jealous when Paul extended the invitation to Gentiles. And then think about what happened when Paul returned to Jerusalem in Acts 21 and 22. Certain Jews from Asia saw him in the temple. They stirred up the people by accusing Paul of teaching against the people and the law in the temple, and they tried to kill him then and there. And he was rescued by the Romans. And then when he tried to explain who he was and how he'd seen the Lord Jesus while he was on the way to Damascus, to arrest Christians, by the way, he tried to explain the message he'd been entrusted with, we read in Acts that they listened to him until he told them of the Lord's command, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And Luke records in Acts 22:22, up to this word they listened to him, then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And the end result of that episode is that he had to be taken into custody and taken to Caesarea to be protected from a plot of the Jews. And eventually he had to appeal to Caesar or he would have been handed over to the Jews. And he ends up in a Roman jail. Perhaps the one he is in as he writes this letter. The simple fact of the matter is, if Paul had kept quiet, if he had watered down the message, if he had merely preached to Jews, some might have believed, some might not have believed, but he wouldn't have suffered as he did. It's true of us as well, isn't it? If we keep quiet, if we water down the message, if we don't speak, we're less likely to be mocked or laughed at or rejected or people getting angry at us. But note what Paul says in verse 13. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." He describes his suffering for Gentile Christians as their glory. Paul rejoiced in his suffering because he knew that it had led to the Gentiles rejoicing in their salvation. Moreover, his sufferings are their glory in an additional way. His very certainty of the message of the gospel and of the inclusion in the Gentiles on the same basis of grace as the Jews, a certainty that enabled him to suffer with joy, that certainty was also meant to have an effect on the faith of the Gentile believers. Dr. Lloyd-Jones explains it well. He says, "Why is Paul in prison? The answer is because he is so absolutely certain of the message that Christ has died for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Though he knew it would mean prison and probably death, he nevertheless preached it because it was true. What a tremendous strengthening of the faith of the Ephesians would result from this. The fact that Paul is willing to go to jail and possibly to death because this is true would convince them that it was true. They wouldn't begin to doubt, well, maybe we're not included. Maybe we're not saved. Maybe we are second-class citizens. Maybe we're not in the kingdom of God at all. But Paul is certain we are. He's so certain he's willing to die for it. Paul's certainty in preaching the gospel, even to the point of imprisonment, strengthens the faith of the Ephesians and assures them that he is right in the message that he preaches, that they are indeed members of the body of Christ and the people of God. Paul's sufferings are a reminder that Christ died for them and that Paul is also willing to suffer for them. And such facts would fill them with certainty that the gospel were true and even strengthen them to the point of joining Paul in suffering should that be the Lord's will. There's a little application we can make here. It's important for all of us to keep our eyes on other believers whose faith in the faith of opposition remains undaunted. And it's also important that we recognize the responsibility each of us has to strengthen one another's faith. And that's why it's important that we all be here regularly in this community of worship. Because when you and I are worshiping and surrounded by other people who are worshiping, seeing them expressing their faith by worshiping God strengthens our faith. And you and I have a part by being here, by saying in our actions, being here to worship God with the people of God is more important to me than being out there doing my own thing. That strengthens the faith of everybody else that sees you here. And if you're not here, that correspondingly weakens their faith. It is a temptation to stumble. That is why it is important that we be part of the church, that we be together. Paul says, or rather the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but rather stir up one another to love and good deeds. So you see, there's a part we all have to play. Here, we may face suffering. We do face some kinds of suffering, certainly not the physical suffering that our brothers and sisters elsewhere are facing. But we need to understand that there is a solidarity. And one of the ways of expressing that is to pray for them. God's purpose is that we should be perfected in love, that we might all be filled with the fullness of God. And God uses our suffering and the suffering of other believers to help accomplish those purposes. We will be tempted to stumble. We will be tempted to doubt God and to turn back. We must choose not to panic. We must choose to think. And what shall we think about? What questions should we ask? It is just here that we must remind ourselves of the gospel, and of God's work in our lives, and the Savior's love for us, and of the faithfulness of the saints who have suffered because they knew that they had a better city, an abiding one, and they refused to accept release that they might have a better resurrection. And so they remain true. We need to follow in their footsteps. Like the Apostle Paul, we all have the privilege of praying for God's people as he does here. We have the privilege of praying for one another. We have the privilege of praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. And like Paul, we overcome temptation to doubt God in the face of suffering by reminding ourselves of his eternal purposes for us in Christ. Because when we know his eternal purposes, we can view the sufferings of this life, the trials of this life, from a different perspective. We may not be literal prisoners, but we should all have a prisoner's mindset. We should see ourselves as prisoners of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Paul was willing to suffer for your glory, for the sake of other believers. We pray that we might all be faithful, that we might take whatever trials come, and that we might rejoice in them, that we might know that you are faithful in them and that they bring glory to you, and that even in persevering in them, we strengthen the faith of the brethren. So, Father, help us to be faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.